Tonight, I wanted to share with you just some of the things that have been going on in my heart as I've had to sort of review and reflect upon God's purpose for my life in 1968. God's purpose for your life in 1968. Because I believe that God has a very unique purpose for us as girls. And I believe that these purposes never change. Our circumstances change. Our situation may change. I trust that we are changing, but our purposes are still the same. And the first purpose, and I cannot escape it, and I have to come back to it again and again, is what is my primary and basic calling? Do you know what your primary calling in life is? Well, let me read to you what 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, because I believe this is a universal truth, and this applies to every one of us. God, in the King James Version, puts it, God is faithful, who has called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the Amplified Version puts it this way, God is faithful, reliable, trustworthy, and therefore ever true to his promise, and he can be depended on. By him you were called into companionship and participation with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's your calling in life. That's my calling in life. Into companionship and into fellowship with Jesus Christ. And there is no higher or greater calling in life. Companionship and fellowship with Jesus Christ. How much do we know about this one that we share life with? How much do we really know about him as a person? Is he a reality in our daily lives? Is he real to you as you stroll about the campus? Is he real to you as your face is a huge stack of books? I'm so glad you know at times like that for James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all students studying hard liberally and upbraideth not. Doesn't scold. Give liberally, upbraideth not, and it shall be given you. Isn't that wonderful to know that the wisdom we need is ours just for the asking? God has given us these promises. Is Christ a reality to you in times like that? Oh, you know, I'm so slow to just stop and reflect upon all that he is and can be to me. He is my wisdom. It says in Colossians 2:3 that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's what we need. I need it, not as a student, but as a mother of four children. I think one of the most challenging jobs today in life is to just be a mother in 1968 and still be walking about on your 2 feet, you know? And I'm so glad that James 1:5 says any mothers lack wisdom. They can ask of God, too. Because he gives all mothers liberally. Abrade us not, and it shall be given to him. Is Christ the reality in our lives? And I want to read to you Colossians 1, a few verses, 13, verses 13 to 19. Because I believe that Christ not only wants to be a reality, but he demands to be first and foremost in our lives. Because he has a right to be first and foremost in our lives. He has a right to be the hub and the focal point of our lives. And listen to what Colossians 1 says. The Father has delivered and drawn us to himself out of the control and the dominion of darkness, and has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, which means the forgiveness of our sins. Now he is the exact likeness of the unseen God, the visible representation of the invisible. He is the firstborn of all creation. And by the way, this is an excellent passage to use on people who stumble over the fact that is Christ God. It's an excellent passage. I heard Doug, my husband, sharing this with some friends about 2 weeks ago, and I thought to myself, well, why didn't I ever think of that passage? But it's an excellent passage to share on the deity of Christ. For it was in him, in Christ, that all things were created, in heaven and on earth, things seen and things unseen, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things were created and exist through him, and in him, and for him. God created you for Christ. Companionship and fellowship with Christ. And he redeemed us for this purpose, companionship and fellowship with Christ. And he himself existed before all things, and in him all things consist. cohere and are held together. You know, the fact that we just don't fly apart physically, the fact that we exist and cohere is because Jesus Christ holds all things together. And he also is the head of his body, the church, seeing he is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that he alone in everything and in every respect might occupy the chief place, might stand first and preeminent. Someone has said, in all Christians, Christ is present. In some Christians, Christ is prominent. But there are still those few in whom Christ is preeminent. And I believe with all my heart that God's purpose for your life and for mine in 1968 is that Jesus Christ might be preeminent, might stand first, might be the focal point around which our whole life evolves, because he is worthy of this position in our lives. And Romans 14, 7 through 9 puts it this way. We are not our own bosses to live or die as we ourselves might choose. Living or dying, we follow the Lord. Living or dying, we are his. That is why Christ died and rose again, so that he can be our Lord, both while we live and one when we die. God demands and asks of us that Christ might be preeminent in our lives. And I know for years as a Christian, I had the idea that, well, here I am, you know, and here's my heart, and there are two chairs sitting in there side by side, and I sit on one chair and Christ sits on the other, and he thinks up an idea or makes a motion, and if I like it, I vote yes, and if I don't, I veto the idea. Then I make a motion, and if he likes it, he vetoes it or accepts it. And then I had the rude awakening to the fact that there is not a two-seated throne in my life, that there is only one throne, and that either Christ sits on the throne of my life or Leah sits there. And he will not usurp my authority. He only sits on the throne of my life when I invite him and ask him to sit there. And he asked of me that I might be willing to commit my entire being, my entire personality to his guidance. And you know what it was that kept me for so many years just climbing down off that throne once and for all? I had the feeling in my heart, well, yes, I think God could manage my soul for eternity. You know, I didn't lose any sleep about what was going to happen in heaven. I didn't sit at night and worry, was I going to like the job I'm assigned, or am I going to be happy with the mansion that's built for me? And by the way, my daughter the other day asked me, she said, Mother, I don't think I'd like to live in my mansion all alone. Can I move in with you? I thought there'd be room. But I'm not concerned about the mansion, whether the interior decoration is going to be my taste or not. I've left all eternity with God. I don't lose a minute's sleep over that. But somehow I held on so tenaciously to these, well, 70 years is the average span of life, you'll say. I hung on so tenaciously to these short years that I'm going to live on this earth and thought, well, Lord, I think I can help you manage this better than you can do it on your own. That's really what I was saying. And oh, how foolish. How foolish. If he can manage my life and my soul for eternity, then certainly he can manage my life for this few short span of years and do a far better job than I could ever do. What are you holding on to that keeps Christ from being preeminent in your life? I think one of the things that keeps us oftentimes is just the feeling that we have a right to certain things. I have a right to do as I like. I have a right to do as I feel. I have a right to freedom. I have a right to this. I have a right to that. You know, we come back again. Jesus Christ gives us the opportunity to allow him to be the king, the preeminent one in our life, and we are his servant and his love slave. We have no right. And then sometimes family relationships. Perhaps it's an awkward family situation. Perhaps it's a difficult situation. Perhaps it's a fear of disappointing our family that we're not really willing to just turn over our lives completely to Jesus Christ and allow him first place in our lives. Sometimes it's marriage, and I'm going to talk about that more in just a few minutes. This idea of hanging on to this dream of ours, you know, a cozy little cottage, you know, beside a babbling brook. This is my daughter's dream, you know, with a babbling brook in her life. No, all of these things we hang on to. But you know, the thing that I think stands foremost against us in this is just plain self. And oh, this may sound silly to you, but I'll confess something to you. As I grow older, do you know what I hang on to the most? My vanity. I look in the mirror and I say, you're not getting any younger. And if you don't take care of yourself and look after yourself, you know, and get lots of sleep and lots of rest and take very good care of yourself, you're going to grow old before your time. Well, just think, you're going to lose your husband's affection and interest. Maybe he's going to start looking at other women. I think, oh, I'd better start taking care of myself now. It's vanity. I never thought it would happen, but it has. And then I realized what Jesus said in John 12:24 and 25. I assure you, most solemnly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just one grain, never becomes more, but lives by itself alone. But if it dies, dies to itself, it produces many others and yields a rich harvest. Anyone who loves his life loses it, but anyone who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Whoever has no love for, no concern for, no regard for his life here on the earth, but despises it, preserves his life forever and ever. Well, yes, I could sit and nurse my vanity, and I'm tempted. And then I think, yes, you can just sit all alone, and your life can just sort of wither up and be unfruitful. Or I can know the joy that Jesus described of falling into the ground to self and dying in order that fruit, eternal fruit, might be raised up. And I believe one of the greatest areas that we have to give is just to give of ourselves to others in love and in time and in energy. And I always connect with these verses in John 12, the verses in Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. We do not gain when we hold on to anything. And this is what Proverbs 11, 24 and 25 says. There are those who generously scatter abroad. And I believe this doesn't only mean financially, but of ourselves, of our energies, our strength, our love, our compassion, our very being, poured out to others, poured out, scattered abroad, and yet increased more. And there are those who withhold more than is fitting or what is just as you, but it tends only to want, to poverty. The liberal soul shall be enriched, and he who waters shall himself be watered. Oh, it's so easy to want to try to just sort of protect ourselves, not really give of ourselves to others, not to be involved. It's so difficult to be really vitally involved with other people. Are we concerned about people around us? Are you concerned about people that you meet day by day? Are you allowing God to stretch out your heart to reach out to people, people who are lost? Perhaps there's another Christian who's in need of help, of giving of yourself to that person. Love gives. Love gives. Are we willing to extend ourselves to others? All right? That's our calling. Our calling is to fellowship with Jesus Christ, to see that he is first in our lives. And let's not let any of these areas rob us of knowing his preeminence in our lives. But you know, coupled closely with this is this matter that if we are to know him, then we must know the Bible. We must know his word, his love letter to us. I was reading recently in Luke 24, and I came across these verses, and my own heart was challenged to realize that I needed a new, fresh look at my Bible. And you know the story of Christ with the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. And he found them walking along, you know, with their sort of chin dragging on the ground, and they were so depressed because Jesus had died, and this was the end of all their hopes. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, sluggish in mind, dull of perception, and slow of heart to believe, to adhere to and trust in and rely on everything that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary and fitting that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer all these things before entering into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and throughout all the prophets, he went on explaining and interpreting to them in all the scriptures the things concerning and referring to himself." And then, of course, you know what happened. They drew near to the village. He broke the bread. He disappeared. And this is what they said. One to another, was not our heart greatly moved and burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and as he opened and explained to us the sense of the scriptures. You and I need to ask Jesus Christ to reveal himself to us through these scriptures. And oh, my heart began to realize it had been a long time since my heart was moved and burning like these disciples as Jesus Christ opened and explained the scriptures. And it's my attitude, basically, that was wrong. I needed to come to this book with a new expectation that God in Christ would reveal himself to me through these scriptures, and that he would give in my quiet time a new sense of the presence and the reality of Jesus Christ, and that he would give me the sense of his reality as I went up from that quiet time to face the daily needs. Is his word real to you? Are you coming back to the promises that God, that you've come to know, that God has given you? I don't know about you, but I have no other place to bring my daily problems to except to this book. I remember I got on the plane in London about 2 weeks ago, and just before I left for the airport, I had read this verse in Deuteronomy where it says, "Fear not, neither be discouraged." And I thought, well, you know, I have nothing to worry about. I'm not discouraged. So I got up to the airport and found that the plane was delayed 2 hours for technical difficulties. I thought, well, all right, fear not, neither be discouraged. I thought, all right, Lord, you knew this was going to happen before you gave me that verse this morning. And then I got into Chicago and no suitcase. And all I could think of was, fear not, neither be discouraged. You know, I could fancy myself wearing one dress for 18 days, you know, brushing my teeth with my finger or something. But, you know, I couldn't worry. I just couldn't. Because over and over and over in my heart kept ringing those words, fear not, neither be discouraged. Well, lo and behold, the suitcase arrived in time to get my connecting flight to Minneapolis. But, oh, God's word can be living and real. And it was so interesting. 2 days later when I left Minneapolis, the verse was that morning was, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" I don't know how you feel when you go up in airplanes, but I'm not all that confident about airplanes, are you? But I thought, I can't even be afraid today on this airplane, you know, flying all the way out to San Francisco and then to Boston and on to my family. I couldn't even dare have a twinge of fear. Because over and over in my heart was the verse that I had read that morning. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And you know, this is what God wants to do to us. He wants to make his word so ring in our hearts that we cannot fear. We can't worry. We can't be discouraged because his word is burning within our hearts. And the reality of his promise to us is there to enable us through the day. And I see this with my children, you know. It's so thrilling to see Christ and his word become a reality to them. We have a verse that we take to the dentist's office, you know. Have you got a dentist verse? Philippians 4:13 is our dentist verse. Because I have one daughter who is actually petrified at the thought of going to the dentist. But she drags out Philippians 4:13 and all the way to the dentist's office. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And you know, we've gone through little sieges. We went through a terrible time of dealing with lying. And now she looks at this verse and she says, "Oh, that's the verse that I used to use." But she says, "Mommy, I don't lie anymore, do I?" And she says, "Oh, you know, since I don't need that verse anymore. That's dealt with that problem, you know. I don't need to review that one anymore." Then I'm glad. But God has taken his word, and I've seen him deal in little hearts in very real ways to great habits and problems and difficulties simply by the reality of his word burning in hearts. Is God's word real to your life? Is it something that helping and enabling you to meet the problems of each day? And you know, Christ, as he is preeminent in your life, can take his word and reveal himself to you. I'm not basically concerned that we know great, great prophecies. I'm impressed with other people who know great prophecies. But that's not basically my concern. I'm not impressed with the great truths of the teaching of the scriptures for my life. But what I need day by day is the practical reality of Christ revealing himself and his promises and his enabling through his word. Is this a reality in your life? I think it's marvelous that Saturday on the bus you're going to have time to spend in your own quiet time. And oh, how we need this daily intake from the word of God and then fellowship with him. And I wish we had time to talk about prayer, but we don't have time. But oh, the importance of then responding. I thought his word speaks to us of responding to him in just simple prayer. just telling him how much he means to us and asking for his enabling and his guidance. But then there's another area that I believe that God wants to speak to us about. God has a purpose in our lives. In fact, the scripture says that God has a will for our lives in this regard, and this is the area of personal purity and holiness. I believe that this is an area in which you and I, in 1968, should be absolutely unique. Why has God set in his word such a high standard in this matter of holiness and purity of life? And I want to make this, I trust, this evening, something that will be very practical to us in our daily lives. I used to hear the word holiness and think, a big word with a big meaning and nothing that meant anything practical to me. But it has a very practical application to our lives in 1968. And you know, I think in order to understand God's standard, we have to step one step back and see God's picture and God's plan. Why has he endowed us and given us emotions, feelings, and responses? Why has he given to us these things? And then we have to step back way to the beginning of Genesis and see that God looked down upon man and said, that man is not getting along very well. He needs someone to fit into his life and into his personality and to stand with him and to help him. And God said, well, the animals are not doing a very good job. He needs somebody. And with that motivation, God fashioned you and me. He created a woman to fit into the very side of man. And then he established, and we don't see it clearly in Genesis, but we see it in Ephesians 5, and I don't have time to go into it, but I challenge you to read Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. And we see God's eternal purpose for marriage. You know, marriage is not just two people giving themselves to each other and settling down, as I mentioned before, in a little house beside a babbling brook and letting the rest of the world go by. No, God created marriage for an eternal purpose. God takes two people. He unites them together. He unites them in mind and heart and spirit and in body. And he draws them together and makes of them one flesh. And he says, this now is a union, a marriage, a relationship that has an eternal message. He puts these two people together for an eternal purpose. Marriage has a message to give to the world. Do you know that? This is what Ephesians 5 says. Walk into a Christian home. See the husband, and you know the role he portrays. Here's the great stage of marriage, and here's this great drama that God is producing as a testimony and as a witness for the world and as an instrument for all eternity. And he says, watch that husband. And he portrays and reflects the role of Jesus Christ in his love, in his tenderness, in his concern. I don't know if I even have them, but I have two. No, they're not there. They might be in my purse. But I have two wonderful letters today from the most precious man in all the world, back in London, England. And in his life, in Doug's life, in our home, his role is the role of Christ. To love, to cherish, to honor, to nourish, and to care for me. And then my role, Leela Sparks, the wife, is the role of the individual Christian played on the stage of marriage. And my role is one of obedience and submission and adapting myself to Doug Sparks as a service to God and as a picture that the world might glimpse my submission and my obedience to Jesus Christ. And you know, I believe with all my heart that every marriage, every Christian marriage has an eternal role. And God wants every Christian marriage to be offered up to him as an instrument through which he can work. And you know, I believe that if those two people will not give their marriage to God for his purpose, the world will miss the message that God intended to convey through that marriage. Oh, yes, he'll use someone else's marriage. But the message that that marriage intended to portray to the world will be lost forever. Oh, marriage is a high and a holy calling. We portray to all the world a picture, Earth's own pattern of heaven's love for us as individuals. What a sobering thought. No wonder then, as you stop and view it from God's point of view, no wonder God says to us then, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'll tell you what my will for your life is. This is what he's saying to us. And it's unequivocal. It's equal for every one of us. This is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, that you should be consecrated, set apart for pure and holy living. that you should abstain and shrink from all sexual vice. That each one of you should know how to possess, control, manage his own body in purity, separated from things profane, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll tell you what my will for your life is. This is what he's saying to us. And it's unequivocal. It's equal for every one of us. This is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. That you should be consecrated, set apart for pure and holy living. That you should abstain and shrink from all sexual vice. That each one of you should know how to possess, control, manage his own body in purity, separated from things profane, and in consecration and honor. Not to be used in the passion of lust like the heathen, who are ignorant of the true God and have no knowledge of his will. For God has not called us to impurity, but to consecration, to dedicate ourselves to the most thorough purity. This is God's will for every one of us. Not only when this was written, but in 1968, God's standard has never changed. Why can I say that? So, without hesitation, because as I read Ephesians 5, the love of Jesus Christ for me has never altered. The response of the individual believer in obedience to Jesus Christ has never altered, and God's plan then for personal purity as well has never altered. And you know what? He carries us out in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. For he says to the Corinthians, and they have their problems. And you know, I don't think that we know anything new in the world. We think that we live in such a unique generation, but I don't think we're so unique. Because they had their problems. And he says to these Corinthians, beginning in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 6, shun immorality and all sexual looseness. Flee from impurity. You know, there's one area in the Christian life where we have no business to stand and fight. I know of only one area, an avenue of victory in this matter of the emotional aspect of our nature. And from the temptation to the flesh, there's only one avenue of escape, and that's running. The military call it strategic retreat. But it's the only way of escape. And if I had time, I could tell you what I know what I'm talking about. Any other sin which a man commits is one outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know, he goes on to say without stopping, that your body is the temple, the very sanctuary of the Holy Spirit? Whose you are not your own, for you are bought with a price, purchased with a preciousness, paid for and made his very own. So then honor God in your body, as well as in your spirit. And I stand before you tonight as one who lived a very defeated Christian life in her early years because of this very thing. I thought that my emotions and these things were just something that a toy, something to be played with. This is just the done thing in my Christian, these were with Christian friends. This was just in our young people, the church. It was just the done thing, you know, catch him and I'll discard him tomorrow for the supermarket theory. You know, if you don't like this one after a while, we'll drop him in the dustbin and try somebody else, you know? And my spirit was God, but my body belonged very much to me. And I did with it, just as we say in English, jolly well as I please. And then God spoke to me and said, don't you know that your body does not belong to you? And the very nature of the one who lives within you is described by his character. He is holy. He lives within you. This is his sanctuary. And God says, it's mine. I paid for it. Because I have sent my son to pay not just for your souls, no, but for your body as well as for your soul. And then so many times girls say to me, well, why has God given us all these emotions? It's so hard to curtail and control them. And I say to you, with the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 13:4, God has given us these wonderful gifts for marriage. And this is what he says, let marriage be held in honor, esteemed worthy, precious, that is of great price, and is especially dear. And I can stand here tonight and tell you with all my heart that in the 14 years that Doug and I have been married, we have found marriage to be precious, worthy, of great price, and especially dear. In fact, I am a great believer that marriage, Christian marriage, Ephesians 5 kind of marriage, is really a touch of heaven on earth. It has been glorious. Not that there haven't been difficulties, but there's difficulties in every relationship, but oh, it has been glorious.
And she goes on to say, and thus let the marriage bed be kept undishonored and undefiled. For God will judge and punish the unchaste, all guilty of sexual vice and adultery. And you know, if marriage is for us, then God has planned that these emotions, these very innermost feelings of ours, be kept and reserved for the fullness of that relationship. Because we don't become just one physically. We become one in personality, one in thought, one in being. We're two people melted together into one flesh. And do you know that even the sexual aspect of marriage has a message to portray to the world? In that sexual union of marriage is portrayed the message of the intimacy of Jesus Christ living in the believer. Did you know that? And God says, hold this message and reserve it until it can be lodged in the framework of all the beauty and marvel for which I created it. Take it out of that framework and you abuse it and you mar it and you ruin the painting. And God says not only that, but he will judge us for it. I'm glad tonight that 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible. That he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because if I failed in any area of my early Christian life, I failed in this area. I said to the girls in Colorado Springs the other night, this is the third engagement ring I have had on this finger. One I kept only overnight because I liked the ring and his mother was very nice, but I didn't love him. But it was just a game. And I left behind many, many broken hearts. My daughters like me to take statistics and count up all the proposals of marriage I have, and then I just think, oh. Because every life is involved, and every heart is involved, and broken hearts, and broken and torn, bleeding hearts can be left behind just in the name of absolute, unwanted naiveness. And oh, that we might realize that God's standard for us is high. And he calls us to be living, walking miracles. You know, I have no question that God could pick up, you know, a mountain and move it someplace. I have no question that he could do all sorts of miracles. But you know what I think is the greatest miracle in 1968? Is to see young men and women living in this generation and walking in personal holiness and purity of life. That is a miracle. And only the power of the Spirit of Christ living in us can enable us to live this kind of a life. And I say to you, it's not an elective. You can't take it on your list of chosen subjects. It's the command of Scripture, because I go back to 1 Thessalonians. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. God has called you not into impurity, but into holiness. Well, in a practical way, how can this apply to us? I believe that it can apply in several ways, and I think that one of the most important ways is that we come to the place where we can say, Lord, this matter of marriage is in your hands. This little area of my life, this little compartment that I've been hanging on to is yours. Oh, I can remember so vividly nudging the Lord, you know, and saying, did you see him? You know? I was just sure the Lord was missing all the possible prospects that were passing by. But then I had to come to the place, and it was not easy, where I could say to the Lord, I'll close my eyes, you look. It's your job, not mine. You know what I mean, don't you? Because you were going through it too, and I went through it too. But you know, it was difficult to come to the place where I could say, Lord, this is your responsibility. Because you can look out beyond all these things that I see only very closely and see your plan and your purpose for my life. And as I said to you before, it took the third engagement ring to stick. And I'm not very proud of that fact. But I thank God that he rescued me and saved me for Doug Sparks. As I look back, I could just get weak in the knees thinking about how close I came to missing God's very best for my life. And missing the joys and the thrills that we have known together in Christ. Oh, I say to you, wait upon God. Let God choose. Don't get it and make the mistake that I did of rushing ahead of God's will. You know, after I had committed this to the Lord, really given it over to him, it wasn't just, it was a once-for-all commitment But, you know, I find that I would be very severely tempted to snatch out of the Lord's hand again and try working it out myself. It's got to be kept daily there, but it's got to be kept as we keep our eyes not on the situation about us, but our eyes upon Jesus Christ. Our time kept faithfully in fellowship with Him day by day in our quiet time. Coming to know His Word, giving of ourselves to others. And you know, Doug and I, he was on his way to Formosa as a missionary out in the Orient. And I met him at a conference. We just simply talked in a group, probably not as large as this, but just chatted. Perhaps if we put all the minutes together, it might have totaled up to about 20 whole minutes. Well, he said he fell in love with me at second sight, but he had promised God that this was his choice, not his, and was God's choice, not his own, and he would let God work it out. So I had no indication of anything, and he sailed for Formosa, and I was busy traveling around the United States with the Billy Graham team at the time. And he began to write just very casual letters, and all of a sudden, after several months, God said to me, "Leela, you had better write and tell him that he's far too busy studying the language and working out there in this very important work. He's far too busy to spend his time writing to you." And you know what my reaction was? This is my last chance. And God said, all right. It was an Isaac situation, really. He just wanted to see, you know, if I was willing to raise the knife and make the plunge. And so I wrote the letters, hoping with all my heart that he'd answer, but he didn't. And he took it as a Dear John, you know, just sort of thought, well, she can send someone else. So for a year and a half, we both went our separate ways. And God gave us wonderful opportunities just to minister and to serve others and to use our time without any distraction for himself. But at the end of that time, much to my surprise, came a 6-page handwritten letter of proposal. I hadn't had a letter for a year and a half. And here was a letter asking me to marry him. Well, it was a big surprise, as you might imagine. And it took 7 months of prayer, seeking the Word, asking God to give me a peace or a unrest, whichever was his will, counseling with other Christians who knew him. And, you know, people had the funniest thoughts. One person was wondering whether or not he was as tall as I was, you see. And these are my Christian friends, you see. These are their considerations. And I thought to myself, no, my only consideration is one. Is this God's plan for my life? Has he created me out of all the girls in all the world to fit into Doug Sparks' life as his helpmeet? And if I would know that question, and if I would know that answer, then I would say yes. Well, it took me 7 months to find out God's will. And circumstantially, and from the scriptures, and from older Christians that I counseled with, one day I sent him a cable and said it was Christmas time. I said, yours for Christmas. Well, he just about collapsed when he got the cable because I hadn't given him any hope at all up to this point. And so we became engaged. The ring arrived in London, England. It was put on my finger by Billy Graham. And Doug was still 10,000 miles away. So 5 months later, after we had been engaged for 5 months, I flew out to Hong Kong and he met me there. We had our first date in Hong Kong after we had been engaged for 5 months. Oh, it was one of the most exciting, romantic nights of my life. But you know, when we sat down together and we chatted, I couldn't eat a thing, I remember. He ate my chicken and his, as I remember. As I sat down and chatted to him over the dinner table, do you know what I found? It was just as though we had known each other for years and years and years. We were immediately at ease in each other's presence. Have you ever, you know what it's like on your first date? Well, it's not the most pleasant experience. Well, this is as though we were old friends. And you know what I learned that night? That God's love letter to me reveals Christ, and so Doug's love letter to me had revealed Doug to me. People talk to me about the deadness of the book, and how can you get to know Christ? And I say, oh, yes, I know it. I know it. Two times I know it. I know it because this is the way I fell in love with Doug Sparks, and I know it because whom having not seen, Peter says, you love. In whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And when anyone says to me, oh, this book, I say, oh, this book is God's love letter in Jesus Christ to me. And I fell in love with God through those letters, and we had the most wonderful 3 weeks, and we were married 3 weeks after our first date. So we've been engaged for 5 months. And it was the beginning, as I mentioned, of 14 glorious years. And I can only say to you, I can't take any credit, because God just kept having to rescue me out of one mess after another. And I thank him that someone came along, I wish they'd come sooner, and stopped me from a course that was leading to a very miserable and unhappy relationship. And I say to you, God will work out his plan and his choice for your life if you are willing to commit it to him and follow Christ. It's no good pushing this out of our minds if there isn't a substitute to take its place. Suppression never brought anybody victory in this area or in any other area. But victory in this area of our thought and action only comes as Jesus Christ is substituted. And he is the one that becomes our sufficiency. He becomes our lover. He becomes a companion that thrills and satisfies our hearts. And may I say to you girls that even in this wonderful marriage, it's wonderful because Christ is the center. And marriage is only wonderful when Jesus Christ is the center, when he is preeminent. And it will only begin as it begins in your life today, tonight, when Christ is first in your life. Don't miss God's best in any area of your life. It's worth waiting for. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you that we've been called to fellowship with Jesus Christ. That just now, right here at RSU, we are called to really fellowship with you. And that in our daily walk, just walking about the campus, looking at that stack of books, watching people pass us, Lord, you desire that Christ might be real to us and then shared with others. And Father, we pray that these girls, as they sit here tonight, might truly put Christ on the throne of their lives, that he might be preeminent, that he might guide and control and direct. And oh, I would ask that their walk in daily quiet time and in personal purity might honor you. Help them to wait patiently upon you for your will to be performed and to be revealed to them. And so we ask this tonight, that we might know your very best plan for our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.